Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is God's word.
All right. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So visualize world peace, right? Like, blessed are the peacemakers. And then whenever I hear that, I think of the old bumper sticker, visualize world peace, right? And that is the skeptical response to visualize world peace. I love that it's on a Subaru because it's so counterintuitive in this photo, right? The Subaru person doesn't mock world peace normally, but this breaks the mold. The idea of peacemaking seems to have kind of a divisive effect, actually, in our world. If you're the type of person that says, visualize world peace, like, come on, visualize world peace, it feels like you're going to get the visualize world peace thrown right back at you really quick because you are one of those people, right? In our culture, some people are zealous about peace and will not associate with those who are against peace, and in some cases will seek to destroy and overthrow those who are anti-peace. While others mock the very idea of peace and call it world peace and reminisce on the good old days before the peace people started making all that noise and bothering people back when people were just good to one another. Which sort of sounds like peace, right? It's almost like we all sort of intuit that peace would be good, but we just don't know how it would come to us, and we find ourselves very un-at peace with people who want peace to come in ways that we don't agree with. Is that fair? So we're in our year of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature, we've been discussing as literature that uses literary devices to make us think and wrestle with ideas. It's a type of literature that's kind of lost in our day, but in the ancient world, this type of literature would present you with an idea that might sound simple on the surface, but would make you really wrestle. And the more you thought about it, the more complicated it might get. And you might walk away without agreeing with it, as a blanket statement, maybe, but you would come away having thought about it a lot more. So we're looking at that. We're also keeping the church calendar in mind, and we're toward the end of the Easter season, and since Easter's recalling and anchoring in Jesus's resurrection, we're studying the wise sayings of Jesus, and especially this week, we are thinking about the idea of Pentecost. Today is Pentecost Sunday. So Pentecost is a word for 50th, okay? It's a Jewish feast day where they celebrated the harvest, and it became embedded with new meaning for believers in Jesus because it was the day when, by a work possible only by God's Spirit, thousands of people came to believe in Jesus miraculously, and that they heard these emboldened disciples speaking languages they should not have been able to speak in their languages, though they were from all different parts of that area. And they heard the glories of God, the story of Jesus being declared in their languages 50 days after the resurrection. 50th, Pentecost. And thousands were added to the church on that day. So it's an excellent event to reflect upon when we think of the idea of peace, because it's a day when all these people became newly united by the Spirit of God. So, as we think about this beatitude of Jesus, blessed are the peacemakers, we're going to keep in mind this idea of Pentecost, and we're going to look at peace, what it must not be, what it must be, how Jesus makes peace, and how we can follow Jesus into peace. That's the plan. So I'm going to start with you in kind of kids' catechism style and ask the question, and I'm not asking you to give me a definition of peace, actually, right now. I want you to paint me a verbal picture. Let's keep it short. But when you think peace, what do you see? When you think of peace, what do you see? What comes to your mind? How do you visualize it? Peace.
Being able to run at night and not be scared.
Being able to run at night and not be scared. Yeah, that's good.
Better drivers.
Good communication.
Yeah. What else?
Being out in nature.
Celeste Ember.
Oh, just being out in nature and
nature. Yeah, away from people. Ember, what were you gonna say?
Sleeping in a bed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Laying out under a canopy of trees with a waterfall nearby.
Just got one word. Harmony.
Harmony. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's good. What makes defining peace complicated for you? Like if I'm skipping the definition, but when you think about the definition, what makes it difficult? Any thoughts on that?
Different meanings for different people.
Different meanings for different people. And isn't that, because if you're supposed to have peace with people, but they have different definitions, it seems to just cancel out.
Yeah.
Almost, yeah. Yeah.
I think it's because of the antithesis of anxiety and suffering, and I think we've all had different things, stress and cause suffering in us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, the antithesis of anxiety and suffering. So it's kind of this opposite thing of things we've experienced in a way. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's an interesting thing. I mean, in our team meeting on Tuesday where we talk about this, I mean, we pretty quickly went down this road where we're like, it's tough to define. It's tough to put a nice tight definition on it that's going to work for everybody, maybe even impossible. And we definitely came up with the idea that our modern day conception of peace may not be sufficient. And part of, what came to mind for me, if I was thinking of an image, is where Michaela and I are headed next week. So there you go. We're looking forward to this. And it kind of combines a few things. You said, like, it's got some outdoor space, but guess what, Ember? There's a building with a really nice, comfy bed. To me, that feels like peace. Does it feel like peace to the people that work there? I don't know. But it's interesting. We think of something like tranquility, harmony. That's a good word. Tranquility is a good word. I think of like an unbothered life. This is maybe the driving scenario. Like I would like to go about my stuff, running, whatever, and have everyone just go like, yeah, you go. What do you need? Do you need some food? Yeah, I do actually. That feels like peace, where we think of keeping the peace. I've just seen so much of this in the last, really my whole lifetime, what it's like to grow up when your parents aren't at peace, right? And I think my parents did a pretty good job, but I know so many of your stories and stories of other people in our community, and there's divorce, dysfunction, addiction, right? And a lot of children grow up feeling like they need to mediate or be the bond or the glue or the go-between or the scapegoat or the one who deals with triangulation or the buffer. Those are all the psychology words for what children often become in relationships. And sometimes that kind of gets layered into a definition of peace, what it means to do that, right? And I was thinking about, you know, when you become, it feels like you're the filament of a light bulb, and there's one person here and another person here, and you want to be the light. You want things to be okay. So you have to connect the two, even though they can't connect with one another. And the problem with that analogy is that, like a light bulb, that filament is prone to burn out and actually wasn't built to hold things together forever. So if you get there, if you survive that burnout, you have a lot to recover from, and it becomes hard to play that role anymore. And so sometimes I think we might use the word peace to describe what you're trying to achieve by mediating or trying to find as a bridge between other people. And it gets kind of complicated. It can feel like just too much to do and like you need to get out. And then are you not keeping the peace anymore? But that doesn't ring true, really, to what Jesus is describing here, or what the Bible casts as peace, or shalom, this idea in the Old Testament that is more like harmony. That starts to feel like something's off there, right, in that role of keeping people together. So we need to look a little more. What is Jesus talking about? Is it the way we conceive of these things, or is it something else? The particular word Jesus uses here for peacemaker is unique. It's unique in that it's only used in the scriptures, in the New Testament here, and in the Greek Old Testament, it's never used. It's a Greek word that's used one time here in all of our scriptures. So all the other allusions to peace in the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, different word. And Matthew chose a unique word for a reason. So that's interesting to know. It is in other Greek texts, and it is almost always the description for what happens at the end of a war. Kind of an interesting, you know, thematic thing as we think about Memorial Day, right? Like, how do wars end? We tend to think of sometimes something's defeated, or there's a surrender, or there's a treaty. But I don't tend to think of harmony or tranquility or the unbothered life, right? I almost think of like there's a wasteland left behind it. Like the war is over, but all the damage was done, or something like that. It can't mean, you know, serenity. Martin Luther King Jr. famously said that peace is not the absence of tension. He would be criticized, right, for, well, if you're trying to bring about peace, why are you causing all this trouble? He would say it's not that. And we've noted several times over the last couple months that we need to look at other things Matthew has said to understand what he's describing in the Beatitude. And he tends to pull, the Beatitudes are like thematic for the whole book of Matthew. So I want to test King's idea. It's not the absence of tension. Let's see if that's right. Because it's Matthew who quotes Jesus saying something else that feels like a contradiction. Jesus, in Matthew's same book that said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," says this, "I did not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. A person's enemies will be of their own household." Same book, same Jesus he has saying these words. So Jesus must not have been simply referring to tranquility or holding people together. That wouldn't square with the whole story. I was thinking about Pentecost, the day we're celebrating today. And, you know, it's all in how you frame it, right? Thousands of people hear this news about Jesus in their own language, and they gather together in the church. We tend to think of the inclusivity of that event, the gathering, the joy. But you have to consider the tension that it caused, the sword that it brought, right? As people went back to homes, they went back to parents and said, hey, I've decided to be the disciple of a man who died. And they would say, what? You're not going to worship our gods anymore? No, there's a man who died, and he is now alive, and I'm going to follow him. Okay, that's when you start questioning somebody's sanity, all right? I don't know if it brought as much peace as we tend to frame it as. Peacemaking cannot be smoothing it all out, tolerance, or keeping everybody on the same page. But we also need to consider that Matthew brings up the sword one more time. It's in the Gospel of Matthew twice, the sword. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And then there's another critical moment in the story that tells us something about peacemaking. Does anyone know where it happens in the book of Matthew? What scene it is?
Is it the Garden of Gethsemane?
It is, yeah. The Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 47. Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. The traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. You'll know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. So Judas came straight to Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Jesus said, my friend, go ahead and do what you've come for. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Put away your sword, Jesus told him. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now? Jesus said to the crowd, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day. But this is happening to fulfill the words of the prophets recorded in the scripture. At that point, all the disciples deserted him and ran away. Now, these disciples, in the upcoming events, they are going to be, in their experience, filled with tension, pain, and anxiety. They will feel like everything they have worked for is failing and that peace is distant from them, right? That's what they're about to feel. And oddly, the one who told them he was bringing a sword is now lecturing them about bringing a sword. And that had to be just a little bit confusing, right? What do you think Jesus meant when he said he was bringing a sword now that you've heard him tell his disciples not to bring a sword? What do we do with that? What do you think he meant to Matt?
The word of God is described as a sword. Maybe Jesus was referring to it in that way.
Maybe Jesus was referring to the word of God as a sword. Yeah? Shua, what do you think? Yeah, symbol of authority. Sorry, go ahead. Yeah, maybe like the sword is coming in the, yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's a divine judgment at the end. Yeah, Roland?
Yeah, I mean, Jesus speaks about some of what's coming up, both for his disciples immediately, but also for all of us throughout Christian history, is an awful lot of conflict and so much of it within the church. Mm. And that's on its way.
There's conflict coming. Yeah. 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 That's, oh, sorry, a couple more. Andrew and then Kelly.
Jesus obviously talks a lot in symbolism.
Okay.
Like William was saying, throughout history, there's the message of the gospel has created, like, you know, a lot of conflict. It's definitely helped individuals in transforming their lives. But, like, I think of, like, where, you know, Paul casts out the evil spirit from that one girl, and then pretty soon there's, like, an uproar.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, so there's... Yeah, so maybe there's a symbolism of referring to conflict in general or something of that nature. Yeah, Kelly?
I have along the same lines. I just picked different swords.
Yeah.
The end of it is different. Like, the fruit of the spirit versus human.
Yeah. Different type of swords. For some weird reason, I'm thinking about the game Fruit Ninja right now. just fruit of the spirit and swords all at the same time. Yeah, well, we're going to come back to that in a minute, or a couple minutes. Okay, so we've kind of done some unpacking. Peace must not include, like, there's no conflict, right? No tension. That There's a lot to unpack there. What must peace be? I'm going to give you a little bit. This is going to happen twice, where I'm going to give you kind of the whole story through a theme. Across the Bible, there is a theme of shalom. I said Jesus didn't use the same word in Greek that's used for shalom in the Old Testament. He didn't. But shalom is still this pretty expansive idea that they had in mind. There's behind the idea of shalom is something like harmony. But it also is very situational, like what would shalom or peace look like in this situation might be different than this one. It's an expansive word that's used a lot in the Bible. But it is originally what God's people are experiencing in the garden. There's this, it's kind of the beginning state of humanity's relationship to God and creation, and therefore one another, okay? Shalom disintegrates or begins to disintegrate where, and you have to kind of zoom into this picture. You can hardly see it, but back, and I love what the artist did with this. The temptation is happening back under a tree and it's like not in color. And there's this kind of enemy entrance into the beauty of creation that's disruptive. When we people rebelled against God and we turned on one another, and the temptation at the core is to distrust God because it's, you know, the idea is there's the knowledge of good and evil. God has it. We want it, right? And then as people enter into that temptation, blame and shame and murder are going to be right on their heels. They're going to come next, right? So shalom would return through the reversal of what had broken, which would require getting at the root, first of our distrust of God, our demand for autonomy, and the rejection of the enemy voice that calls God's goodness into question. That's how we would return toward shalom. And that's complicated. I've read a lot of Larry Crabb in my life, and Larry Crabb, pretty formative Christian psychologist, he points to this garden moment as when things fell apart, but he'll talk about it in the dynamic between that first couple, Adam and Eve. And he'll talk about how the sin was, of course, it's reaching out and taking the fruit. It's the desire for it, but it's also in the relational dynamic that leads to it. So he works out how in the story, Adam is told not to eat of the tree. And then Eve is the one tempted, and there's no dialogue between them about that, about what's about to happen. So Adam is not speaking in, he's not engaging. And Larry Crabb has some interesting thoughts on that, and he says, here's why he thinks that is. He thinks it's because they are just like the rest of us. They're just like the rest of us. It's the same reason we don't always tell the truth toward each other, especially those who we love the most and from whom we have the most to lose. It's really, really risky. When someone has a goal in their heart, like such as to know what God knows, and you try to interject in that and get involved, you can open up a can of chaos, right? Have you ever been in a conflict? It's not fun. It's especially hard to look at someone you love and say, I know you want this so much, but it's going to destroy us. It's really hard to look at someone you love and say, I know this makes 100% sense to you, but I don't think it's wise. Because they can say something like this, oh, and you are wise? Remember last week when you did, right? And they can do that because they're right, right? It's tough. And it hurts. And they can tell you that not only does it hurt you, but you're hurting them by bringing it up. It's chaos. And it's especially hard when you kind of want the same things. Adam, in this story of the garden, you know, I'm sure he felt the same draw. I mean, there's a reason that he partakes of the fruit in the story immediately after. Which is why two people can be just as liable to help each other spiral into issues as to get out of those issues. So Larry Crabb shows us shalom breaks often when we're afraid of conflict or tension or chaos, and we don't bring it, we don't risk it. So peacemaking must mean that we actually, to some degree, move into conflict, though we wouldn't be the type to revel in conflict or stir up conflict, but we also would be willing to face it. Now, I just need to make an addendum here and say, I'm really glad that teaching this does not require that I'm good at it, okay? Because this is like the ministry and life crucible for me. Moving into chaotic things is maybe my least favorite. So don't hear me lecturing you. Peace would start, shalom would start by returning to harmony with God, and to make peace would mean that we have to return to harmony with one another. And to do any of that, we'd have to move into the vulnerable space where we could be rejected, critiqued, disrupted, and disregarded. Because to try to follow Jesus and encourage others to do the same is to enter into one of the most chaotic things you could ever enter into. It might feel like this, and you might see a sword of some sort coming at you if you try to bring peace. Love is costly, and it can even and often risk relationship. This can feel at least counterintuitive, and it may feel too risky. It doesn't square well with what we tend to think of as peace or harmony or serenity or the unbothered life or the bed at all, right? Which is why we need a vision of peacemaking that comes from outside of ourselves. We are really bad at defining it. So how Jesus makes peace. We're going to go back to the garden here for a moment. Back to the shalom of the garden. Now, the garden in the Bible isn't just a really nice horticultural state of the world as it once was, okay? Most scholars have noted that in the ancient Near East, and this is the culture that this creation narrative is like introduced to, this is a picture of a garden from Egyptian times, and when this story is written and introduced as the story of God's people, it's being given as a counter story to the other ancient Near East stories. And in those stories, the gardens in the stories are royal dwelling places and temples. And the Bible's vision is actually speaking to those kind of ancient cultures and is casting another garden vision, where the creator is the royalty and the priest of the garden. And the man in the garden, Adam, the son of God, walks in harmony with the creator as a representative out to the rest of the world. Okay? I said a lot there, but that's the general idea. And after the rebellion, God makes a way for people to maintain a connection and to maintain peace, but it's periodic, temporary, and it comes through what we call sacrifices or atonement, where an innocent creature takes the impact of what the disharmony has caused. God establishes a people who have access to him in a tabernacle. And the tabernacle is full of imagery of the garden, but it's like this little tiny tent with an area around it. So the closer you get to it, the more holy it is. And so the people are represented by priests, and the priests can be inside the inner courts and make sacrifices, and then only the high priest can go into the inner space, and only once a year, and they're bringing an atoning sacrifice to maintain peace. And that tabernacle in the center is full of imagery of the garden. It's like the representative space of the garden on earth. The people, of course, who are gathered around, whose community is built around the tabernacle, are eventually called Israel. And Israel, all throughout the Old Testament, is referred to as God's son, God's heir, or God's image bearer. They represent him to the world, okay? And so the tabernacle, that whole system is struggling. It feels like if you're reading books like Judges or something like that, this society is spiraling away from the tabernacle, away from God, away from peace. And so God comes through the prophet Isaiah and says what we read to the kids at catechism. And there are many more prophecies, but this one we read in the catechism. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the people of God that are gathered around the tabernacle, they start asking, who is that? Is that just a description of us? Are we the government? Or is there going to be a great person, a savior figure, a great son, a leader, a king, a new priest, something, someone who will bring us peace? And they were looking for that. When Jesus comes and he's baptized, our gospels tell us that a voice cracks the clouds and thunders, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And they didn't just think of son as in like human. They thought of that whole story and God's representative to the world, and they thought of the whole thing. And the story gets around about Jesus that he's different. His teaching has power, unlike their priests. He has wisdom. He doesn't just teach. He has godlike powers that the temple idols of the areas, you know, only wish they had. He can take food and multiply it. He can walk on the waters. He can cast away disease. And as people start to see him and spread the word, people start thinking, this could be it. This could be the promised one. And though they thought that about a lot of people before, like Hanukkah, the holiday, is based on somebody that they'd put their hope in before, Judah Maccabees, and they thought about it a lot after Jesus. Jesus was one of the people they hoped would bring peace. And why did I put that in the past tense? I put it in the past tense because, unlike us, they didn't believe in the unbothered life. They actually believed the peace was going to come with a fight, with a sword. And so their love of Jesus started to fall apart when he told the disciples in that garden not to live by the sword. Even the disciples turned away and ran. Right? And then he's brought to the priests of the temple of Israel who accuse him of blasphemy, and he doesn't even argue. When they delivered him to the halls of power in the Roman Empire, you know, they probably thought something like, oh, he was just playing it cool till he got in there. and then he was going to stick it to them. Nope. He doesn't. He doesn't say anything. He says stuff like, well, you have said so. He's silent before his accusers. He allows himself to be maligned, beaten nearly to death, spit upon. When they tell him to carry his own cross up the hill, he just does it till he can't. And then he hung on it. And he cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he looked down at Roman soldiers and sneering priests, and he prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. It's not working. And people started to move on from Jesus, right? Now, what we Christians believe is that this is the moment where Jesus entered in to the realm of conflict and tension to a degree that we can hardly fathom, to the degree to where we picked up the sword and used it upon him, right? Here's another way of telling the story. It's one of our faith's first songs, probably penned by the Apostle Paul. It's in Colossians 1. Here's how it goes. Christ, the anointed one, the one who is to come, is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. There's that creation story. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen realm. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else and holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is the first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by the means of Christ's blood on the cross. That might be the first Christian hymn. Jesus entered into a world of rebellion, tension, and conflict. He moved from harmony into chaos, motivated by mercy, full of love as the representative Son of God, bent on reconciliation for his brothers and sisters, motivated by the glory of God because he would bring them peace and the knowledge of the grace and mercy of the Creator. And this move into chaos and his suffering by the sword exposes the powers that tempt and steal and kill and destroy as evil and proves that he is greater than all other powers. Peace came when the power of God brought the war to an end with a decisive victory on the cross and in the resurrection. And the way that it came is through redemptive suffering that conquered sin and death. So those thousands that hear the story of the resurrection at Pentecost enter into a story that would expose them, like Jesus, to the sword, but granted them access to God and a hope that springs eternal. So what did it likely mean when Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword? It likely meant what his next words will be in the Beatitudes, which is that the sword is not one you bear, but you will face it. So how can we follow Jesus into peace? The whole book of Matthew is painting this picture, by the way. The Beatitudes are like bookends on the book of Matthew. So we hear the Beatitudes in his first teaching. The second half of the Beatitudes, the woes, are in Matthew 23. You see Jesus living out his teaching in the middle, and then you see the crucifixion. But the Sermon on the Mount especially describes what peacemaking looks like. It teaches us not to retaliate. It teaches us to bless. It teaches us to seek reconciliation and to get others involved before we move on from it. It teaches us to do unto others as we would want to be done unto us. And all of that, if we're honest, leaves us extremely vulnerable. The flip side of the woe of this beatitude is this. So you think about reading it this way. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. But what sorrow awaits you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build tombs for the prophets your ancestors killed. You decorate the monuments of godly people your ancestors destroyed. Then you say, if we'd lived in the days of our ancestors, we never would have joined them in killing the prophets. But in saying that, you testify against yourselves that you're indeed descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started, snakes, sons of vipers. How will you escape the judgment of hell? Wow. That's the flip side of blessed are the peacemakers. See, the non-peacemakers turn the sword on the peacemakers, claiming they would never do such a thing. And we call that persecution. That's the next beatitude. To follow Jesus into the chaos of a rebellious and fractured world, to bring peace and to carry the Son of God identity, which means to be identified with Christ, the peacemaking mission is entering into weakness that is strong. I was thinking about the child who wanted to hold their parents together, right? And all the sorts of damaging, burnout-producing things that can happen when somebody tries to do that, tries to bring about peace through their own little body, mediating, being a buffer between mom and dad. And it can feel risky to tell somebody like that to follow Jesus into peacemaking because, like, they could just go on doing really unhealthy things, right? I think about the people who feel like Jesus' teaching about the sword either means that we should try to make war to bring peace, or the people that come saying, look, we just need to tolerate everything and everyone in order to be loving to follow Jesus. Either one of those groups, if you teach Jesus calls us to make peace, you could lead them astray, right? Which is why we need to know the whole story. Jesus didn't tolerate enemies. He warned them of the coming judgment. And he loved them enough to risk their approval of him. But then also the Romans, who were the enemies of Israel, are the people that he's praying over and including when he says, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. In both instances, what did he exhibit to us? He exhibited what Adam and Eve could not do in the garden. He trusted his Father to bring about the solution, to forgive them, or by warning them of the judgment, he entrusted them into the hands of God. When he's on the cross in agony, he cries out to God, expressing his grief in the words of a psalm. When the brokenness of the world fell upon him, he reached out with agony and expressed his complaint to God. He brought us peace and cried out to God in the moment for peace. In Philippians 4:7, Paul describes this, that believers in Jesus can have a peace from God that surpasses all understanding that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I was thinking about that child feeling powerless to bring peace. And I think that's all of us in some way. And it dawned on me that maybe the most powerful thing that child could do is what children know how to do, which is to cry out and just say, why have you forsaken me? Jesus did that. As a 33-year-old man hanging on a cross as he brought us peace. He didn't look down and explain everything to everybody. He didn't fix the empire. He didn't fix the temple. He cried out to the one who can. So I think what we need to be peacemakers is to understand that there's a burden we're unable to carry, like the knowledge of good and evil. And to be God's son in the world is not to be the solution, it's to represent Jesus in the world. That was Israel's job, and it's the church's job to point to a peace that comes because of Christ and his cross, and through following him in the way of the cross, which makes us more vulnerable than ever, but endues us with a hope that's more unshakable than any other. And when we have that, I think it will be true of us that we will be peacemakers, and that we will be known for our identification with the Son of God. As we move into our three final rhythms of worship, which are confess and receive and offer, we're going to contemplate that just a little bit more. In confession, we sit quietly. That's our tradition for 2 minutes with God, and we confess things to him. And today, what chaos, what vulnerability might you be called into in order to represent Jesus? That's the question. What vulnerability and chaos might you be called into bring the peace of Jesus? I just want us to think about that. And in thinking about that, we'll no doubt need to confess our fear of doing that, our inadequacy to do that, right? The ways that we have sinned in that regard and don't really have any right to do that outside of grace. And then we receive. You'll notice that when Mike gets up here and plays music, I'll come up to steward out the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, we receive the work of Jesus. And I want us to think about this very specifically today as the moment where the peace of God that transcends all understanding comes to us. And think about how counterintuitive it was, how costly it was, how vulnerable Jesus became to bring that peace. And then as we walk back to the offering station in the back, where we have financial giving, as always, but we also have the window, I want you to take that place that you might be called to enter into and name it on the window. Where am I to bring the peace of Christ? And enter into vulnerability and chaos. If you can come up with a word or phrase, write it on that window to help you solidify that. And say to Jesus, you have become my peace. Send me into your world as an agent of peace. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, of course, he broke bread, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Every time you eat of it, remember me." And he took the wine from the table and said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of it, remember me." And as we remember him, we remember the peace with God that he brought by facing the sword. And we confess our willingness to follow him, no matter what it might cost. I'll pray for us and then leave 2 minutes of silence for you. Let's pray. Father, this week has not made me feel confident in my ability to bring about peace. It's presented me with many opportunities to fail and to try vulnerability, poorly. But thank you that because of the cross, because you've made peace with God, that you receive my feeble attempts and you atone for them in Jesus, that you are a great high priest carry my imperfect offering into the temple, and that in Christ it's received and perfected, and that you give me mercy and grace, and you help me to stand. And because you are such a peacemaking God to me, since you are such a peacemaking God to your people, I pray that we would trust you and follow you into your mission of peacemaking, as confusing and scary as it may be. Lead us now as we confess and ponder what it is you're calling us to do.